As I mentioned in the verse preceding our passage that we're looking at this morning, verse 18 of John, 1 John chapter 3, we were told to love one another, not just in appearance, words that aren't true, or speaking true words with our tongues, but it not being true in attitude. We were to love with sincerity and in heart, that's sincerity, in word, truth, and with deeds, with works. Because love is more than a feeling, more than a profession. It's performance as well. John's been writing about the believer's calling and obligation to love his brothers and sisters in Christ. And John, of course, Jesus' disciple, when he uses the word brother, it may seem to restrict it and say, let us off the hook. And so we say, well, I don't have to love others. I just love the brothers and sisters. That's all God has commanded me to do. But we want to remind ourselves that in the background of that, too, is that we're to love our neighbor. And our neighbor may or may not be our spiritual brother or sister, but certainly our neighbor is our physical brother or sister. I was reading an article in a scientific journal just yesterday. I wasn't even looking for it, ran across it, where they were talking, these are not believers, they are talking about the whole human race coming from one female. And they even put Eve in the designation for that female. Well, that's fine that science has taken all these years to catch up to reality. God told us that already in his word, and we're way ahead of the game because of that. Okay. Now, John doesn't just say love and let it go at that. He described it from last week's passage, and we may recall that, and I'm reviewing it with you here. What is the standard of love? He says, you look at Jesus. He laid down his life. So we ought to do the same thing. And it doesn't just mean he died at the cross. It means at every step from his conception, his growth in the womb of his mother, his being born, how he was born, where he was born, what provision or lack thereof was part of where he was born, what he chose to do with his life, to spend his time and so forth. All of that was a laying down of his life, because in all of it he was doing not his will, but his Father's will. And so it's a laying down of our lives, a denying self and putting others, treating others as though they're more important than we are. But also, few of us will ever be called to take loving others and laying down our lives to the extreme that Jesus did, actually laying down our lives. I think the likelihood of that in this company is practically non-existent. None of us will ever be called upon to lay down our lives for anyone else here. I'm not saying it's impossible. It's highly unlikely. What is more likely and what is certain is that everyone here has needs today. And certainly if we are to love our neighbors have needs. And so John defined love in giving, sharing our worldly goods with our brethren and not closing our hearts towards them. Now, why this review? Because we could begin to think this commandment to love others, and we ought to do it. God is giving it to us. He's commanded it. He hasn't just suggested it. I don't want to say it, but I feel it. It's a pretty rotten deal. It's a pretty rotten deal. Because I'm just giving, giving, giving. God just wants to take from me. Why doesn't God take care of my neighbor? Why doesn't God love my brother, my sister? Why do I have to give? Give up what I want to do, my priorities, spend myself, share my material things. Why do that? We can all feel. And the devil makes sure that we feel, because he's always there insinuating this. And we may feel it. That's why John says, don't close your heart to your brother in need. Because that's talking about our emotions. We think, okay, he's in need. I can see that. I can see he's in need or she's in need. But I just have done enough. I'm tired. I've given away all my money. Well, that feeling is natural, even for new creatures in Christ. That feeling is unavoidable because we're not perfected in our new nature and because the devil still insinuates these things. And yet, that brings us to our passage today. Our passage today is all about us. If love has been defined as being about another, and it has to be because of, you know, the way love is, it's about a relationship and a right and charitable and caring relationship, mutual relationship. It doesn't have to be mutual. We're commanded to love even when it is not reciprocated. But it often has the power to bring about reciprocation. Far more often than when we just demand it and not love instead. But this is about us. These verses provide us rather important, vital, personal dividends that issue from the exercise of such love. I mean, John has been saying it's give, give, give to others. But he doesn't stop there and say that's all there is to it. Dividends. When you go through and read in Galatians 5, 22 and following the fruit of the Spirit, the first one is love. And the second one is joy. And we can just read through those like it's sort of a list arbitrarily arranged, but it's a list arranged with some significance to the order. Love first, which seems to be self-impoverishing. I'm giving myself, I'm giving of myself, I'm giving my time, my energy, I may be giving some of my material possessions to others. So I'm being impoverished, impoverished, impoverished. That love that seems impoverishing pays dividends to the one loving. So love is followed not by sorrow and regret or resentment that God commands us to give. It follows with joy. As we do it, and do it rightly with sincere, pure hearts, we find joy. And John tells us why in our passage. Here's why we find joy. Love results in assurance, a clear conscience before God, comfortable disposition towards God, freedom and confidence to speak freely without fear and dread, or even without wondering if God will listen and respond. These things arise from our loving. Now, this isn't saying we're saved by these works and that if we don't love, we're not going to be saved. We already are saved if we're in Christ. And if we are saved, we were saved. We were made new creatures by not doing a single thing. We were not made new creatures because we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our faith did not save us in that way because we were dead in trespasses and sins. We didn't want to believe, and we were incapable of believing. So we only were totally depraved. God made us alive. God regenerated us. And with that regeneration gives us faith. And that faith unites us to Christ, who is the Savior. So we are justified in Christ by faith. That's the instrumental means. So this is not talking about saving ourselves by good works, even these excellent works of loving one another. But it is talking about the living out of our Christian lives that becomes more and more natural as God's law is written on our hearts. Because God's law is summed up by loving God with all of our heart and soul and strength and mind, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. That's the royal law of love, as James calls it. And the more that we love, we find counter to our expectation, the more we profit. And our relationship with the Lord grows and develops in marvelous ways. So the issue concerns true love in opposition to empty profession love or hypocritical practice that we try and make somebody think, I'm going to do this for you because you'll think I love you and I'm supposed to love you. You know that. You're a Christian. I know that. But I'm not really loving you because I wish I could be somewhere else doing something else than being with you. That's hypocritical love. You don't get these dividends with that kind of love. But with the true love, love of a pure heart, you do. Exercise of true love first breeds assurance. Assurance that we are of the truth. Now, what's the cause here and what's the effect? The effect is true love. That's what's causing the assurance. It's not the other way around. By this, he says, pointing back to what he wrote in verse 18, and we read, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. By doing this, we have the cause. The true love is the cause, is the effect, and it breeds the assurance. But this effect has a cause that doesn't derive from the assurance, derives from something higher than that. It's not in ourselves. It's in Christ. It's in the living truth. It's in the love of God demonstrated that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the truth. Is that the truth? You say, yes, yes, I believe that. But is it the truth for you? The devils can say that too. I believe that. I believe. They submitted to Jesus as the Christ. The demons didn't want to go into those swine, but he told them to and they had to. They knew he was the Christ. They knew the truth. Is it true for you? Now we're talking about assurance. Where are you going to get that from? Well, I will stop swearing so much, and I'll reduce my stealing, and I'll try and get rid of some of my false gods. And if I do that, that's where I'm going to get my assurance. Can't go that way. You can't go that way. You can't look at how righteous you are, because we're never going to be perfect in righteousness in this life. Well, but if I get rid of more of these false gods, okay, you can get some assurance. That's not without significance. Why would you be doing that unless you were trying to work out your salvation with fear and trembling? But again, this isn't where John founds our assurance. It's not based on that performance of doing things in accordance with right and wrong only. It is the practice of righteousness. That's what he's already told us. But there's more than that. It's loving that grows out of and is higher, on a higher dimension than the practice of righteousness. So, the assurance is drawn from our loving. That effect that has come about because God has made us new creatures in Christ. Loving. It doesn't mean we throw away God's law. It doesn't mean we despise it, but we put it in its place. Recognize where God has put it. That law can convict me, but that law can't convert me. That law, even as a Christian, doesn't have power to convert me. It's at best a guide. Not that the law has suddenly become a suggestion, but it's a guide. In other words, God doesn't impose it on us and compel us and twist our arms and make us do it. It's a guide spoken to morally alive, redeemed, grateful creatures in Christ. We want to know and we want to do this law, but we can't do it perfectly. But what does it sum up to? It sums up to loving. Loving God, loving others. And that's the supreme thing. Because, you know, think about this. If you're going to have no other gods before God and not worship him in, through images and not take his name in vain and worship on his Sabbath and don't kill people or do honor your parents, don't kill people, do these things and all of that, you know what? You can do all that without love. You can do all that. You'll just be a one-talent person. You got that talent and you buried it. You said, I'm just going to do what you told me to do. But when we find ourselves loving, that goes beyond what's right. There was nothing essentially right about God redeeming us. That is to say, there's nothing, a law over his head that he had to obey that said, you must redeem sinners. He had to do it righteously if it was going to be done because they had sinned against him, the source of righteousness. But he had no obligation. Why did he do it? He loved us. So we find ourselves loving. Why was it that I always used to think of myself first? I didn't necessarily want to hurt other people. I didn't want to kill them or anything like that. I felt better just kind of living in my house by myself. And when I had to go out, well, I told myself, I'm a Christian. I'm a lover of people. But look at all these sinners that I'm out in the midst of now. This isn't very nice. I better get back home. I'm starting to lose my purity by being around all these sinners. That's not going to breed any assurance. That's not going to breed any assurance that we are of the truth, that we are truly new creatures in Christ. Without love, the hypocrisy shows. The inadequacy shows. With love, we begin to have this assurance. So we shall know by this that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Now, that word has the connotation of a kind of a mental debate going on. The heart is saying, wondering, maybe independent of what I'm doing. I'm loving somebody here. And then I'm thinking, and the devil makes sure we think if we don't think it ourselves. Why are you doing this? You're just showing off. You're just trying to make points with God or points with your brethren and all that stuff. Make them think you're a loving person. Now, you know when that thought comes to us, it at least initially hits us. And we think, maybe it is true. I mean, after all, the Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things. Maybe I'm doing this just deceiving myself. Pretending like I'm loving. But when we go back and we look at it and we think to the core of my being, this is what I want to do. I don't renounce anything I've done. I only want to do it even better when I think about it. If I do see defects in it, I want to do it even better. Why? You see, you've persuaded yourself now. And it's not a delusion, it's a persuasion. That means you've come into accord with what's true and right. We assure our heart before him. And it's not our head, notice. It's our heart. We are all more or less aware of our emotions. We all tend to be more aware of our minds than of our emotions. But the emotion comes. It's doubt in our minds, but it's feeling ashamed, afraid. I might be a fake. I might not be a real Christian. And that's one of the worst things that we can feel as Christians. Even the Apostle Paul says that I better live this life with all of my zeal and all the empowering of God, lest I preach to others and find in the end day, I myself am cast out. Wow, if that's true for him, where am I? Where's my assurance? But God gives it to us as we love, as we do the very thing he's commanded us to do, which includes all of the various components of the moral law, the Ten Commandments, but sums up in loving, loving. That's where the assurance comes from. Okay, this breeds assurance that we are of the truth. Then we also have to deal with our conscience. Our hearts, we assure our hearts before him. Verse 20, in whatever our heart condemns us, we're feeling. That's the way your heart condemns you. You don't think with your heart, but you're feeling. I go to church, I read the Bible, I can remember when I prayed and committed myself to the Lord, and for that to happen, he had to have regenerated me, and that means I'm called from the foundation of the world. We got all that stuff in place up here in our minds. But we're feeling like we could be fakes. I mean, there are going to be people in the last day who think they're Christians. Jesus warns of that. There are many who are going to say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these great things in your name? But did you ever notice the one thing that's missing in all that they say? They use all this spiritual language. We perform miracles. We prophesied. We were great teachers. We were leaders in the church and all of that. They don't say anything about love. It just doesn't register. It's considered, it's an emotion. So, here's how it works. We're persuading our hearts, and the need is for that to happen, and it has to be rightly based. We never get any assurance if we think, I haven't crucified, mortified the sin of lusting after a woman enough. I just haven't done it enough. It still pops up. You're just never going to get assurance from this. But knowing that you love, that you're giving in a way that it seems sacrificial and is sacrificial. And you're giving, why are you doing it? Because you're trusting God that even if it does kill you, you can trust him. He'll raise you from the dead. And he'll give you whatever reward he deems fit. You're willing to spend your whole life banked on him. That gives assurance. In whatever our heart condemns us then, we see God at work. God is greater than our heart and knows all things. God is greater than our heart. So we're feeling the shame. We're feeling the fear. We might be fake Christians. I'm trying to get my heart. I'm trying to persuade myself and my heart and my emotions that I am a true believer. I want to know the truth. And even if I'm not, Lord, show me now and I'll commit myself. All that we go through. But God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Now, what does that mean? In what kind of way does he know all things? Well, we know our sins only partially. We think we know them to their depth, but he knows that they're even greater and more numerous. So where does that leave us? Well, who forgives the sin? Who responds to our sin? The woman caught in adultery was brought before Jesus. And however the Pharisees decided wickedly to lay a trap for Jesus, the fact is that they brought a sinner, undeniable sinner, caught in the act, brought before Jesus for him to be the judge to dispose of the case. The law of Moses called for that woman to be executed. This seems to be a slam dunk. But imagine what that woman was feeling. I mean, not just nervous, terror. She knew what she deserved. She was raised being taught that. You don't. You're a child of Israel. You're a member of the covenant people. We don't commit adultery. If you do, you will be executed. So you better behave yourself. She had broken through all these good and godly barriers that were erected to give her a sense, a right sense of propriety and right and wrong and commitment to the right and all of that. The at least negative incentives that if you disobey, you're going to be punished. She broke through that. Our pleasures will break through it all the time. Our pleasures are far stronger than our dread. And it'll break through. And it did in her case. But now her heart is condemning her. Greater is God than our heart and knows all things. Jesus said, you guys, you're going to cast the stone. Listen, I've said this before, but I've never said this part. When Jesus said to those men, cast the stone, do you know what he said? He said, she is guilty. She does deserve death. You guys kill her. That's what he said. That's what Jesus said. But he disarmed them because he said, actually, for you to do that, you have to be perfect. And if you've got sin, don't you dare do it. Because, and this was an appeal to them, Jesus saved more than that woman that day. He saved the Pharisees. Because if you start throwing those stones, you're going to be stoned too. Because you're confessing falsely. God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. And we think that means he knows our hearts. Well, of course he knows our hearts. He knows all the nasty stuff in there. He knows the stuff we've even hid from ourselves. He knows his heart. He knows his heart. God is greater and knows all things. He knows his heart, his plans, his purposes. That's what God tells to his people when they were being chastised for their sins in Babylon. Through Jeremiah, I know, says the Lord, the plans and purposes I have for you to give you a future and a hope. Our hearts may condemn us, and even when we try and assure ourselves as sanctified reasoning is employed, and we're trying with honesty to work through and think, am I really a Christian? Am I really a Christian? Ultimately, it is God we run to. God is greater than our hearts. God's Holy Spirit testifies with our spirits that we are truly his children by pointing us to love. Why do you love that person? Why do you love them? Why would you be willing to lay down your life for that person? What's in it for you? If you lay down your life, you may get nothing back. I lay it down because God tells me to. And trust in him, period. You see, this undermines the devil's accusations that give us false guilt. He's always accusing us. And there's a little bit of truth. He doesn't make up outrageous things that we haven't done. I talk about robbing banks, but I know I've never robbed a bank. And if the devil says, you've robbed banks, I mean, that's not going to register. But when he does hit where I have sinned, it registers. And I need assurance. It's not just a kind of a luxury thing. And God gives it by saying, you are doing the thing I've called you to do. And you're doing it with growing sincerity and extending it out more and more. That's the assurance. That's the assurance. And that's what calms a false and even a true guilt. I have demonstrated my love for you in that while you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you. We know that we've failed to love. We know that we've offered faulty love, and this can undermine our assurance. But here, you see, the devil's accusations would make capital out of the knowledge of these imperfections. God says the glass is half full, not even half full. The glass is on its way, already being so certain it is that you're justified. I've counted you as perfect because that's where you're headed. Greater is God than our hearts. He's more competent and searching. He's more competent to convict if there is sin there. And that's what it means, too. We might be asking the question, I don't even know if I'm really, Lord, am I really a Christian? Am I really a Christian? When Jesus said, one of you will betray me, he could have named Judas, but he left it indefinite so that all of his disciples could examine themselves. And they did. Lord, is it me? Lord, is it me? And they found out soon enough it wasn't. It was Judas. But even if we do discover sin, where are we then? God is more powerful to forgive, to heal, to restore, and to empower us to love better. God says, get up, get up. Yes, of course. That was a pretty poor effort of love. But as you're practicing righteousness, we practice love too. We're going to fall. We're going to fail. Get up. Love better. I'm with you. I'm in you. And that's the exercise of true love. And it breeds confidence before God instead of, here's what shame and fear do. We want to turn away from God. The woman who was caught in adultery didn't even look at Jesus. She's too just heartbroken, just captive of her fears, and rightly so. And that's what verses 21 and 22 speak of. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, and believe it or not, God leads us to having hearts free of condemnation. God doesn't want us running around all the time thinking, I'm a terrible sinner, I'm a terrible sinner, I'm the worst sinner, I'm the worst sinner. My heart is telling me so, and it's true, and all of that. Yeah, God wants us to be where Paul was in Romans 7. Yeah, all that stuff's true. Faith sees the truth. It doesn't deny the truth. It's not magic. Yeah, that's true. But then ask this question. Who will liberate me from this? Who will set me free from this? And the believer knows what the answer is. Thanks be to God in Christ Jesus. So that with my body, I'm serving sin. I'm still falling and failing. My mind, the new creature, the transformed mind, and pure, increasingly pure heart, I'm serving God and working out my salvation. This breeds confidence with God, and he wants us to have it. The Greek word is paresion, and it means to be frank, to be open. These things are not when we're in fear, not when we're trying to. And when we're dealing with God or even another Christian or even a neighbor, we know that we, you know, if a neighbor says, hey, I saw you do something bad last night. What are you going to do? Say, huh, sorry you saw that, you know, but you're supposed to be a Christian. I know that's true. And that's why I'm really sorry, because now you're wondering if Christ is real, because I've done something bad and you saw me last night. We know it doesn't work that way. You saw you do something last night. Oh, you were mistaken. You were mistaken. I was trying to do a good and loving thing here. And we try and justify ourselves. That's not being frank, is it? How often do we with each other? I'll use myself. Test me. You point to a failure in my ministry or whatever. I haven't come to visit you enough. You point up an error in a sermon or something like that. Okay, if you haven't kept score, start keeping score now. And you'll see it in me. I don't want it to be here, but I'm trying to be frank. I've got confidence. My heart is clear here before God. What you're going to hear more times than I wish is, oh, I wanted to come and see you, but, and then give something, some excuse. When there are times when you really should hear, oh, I'm so sorry. I just forgot. And then you say, well, that makes me feel good. I know. Even forgetting, see? I'm even going frank to that level. I'm forgetting. I'm sorry. There's no excuse. Please forgive me. That's freedom. That's really me trusting you and honoring you and feeling safe with you. I don't need to pretend and put on a show. But it's not going to be that way all the time. I want to be that way, and I want to grow in that way. But it's not going to be. I'm going to have all these excuses. And we do it with God. The frankness ceases to be. The openness. We want to hide. We're uncomfortable with God. That's why it's so wrong, but we try and do it. It's our default to throw in the works of righteousness. How many have I done? How many have I done? That's going to, even God, look, God, I've done this and I've done that. Forget about it. Love. If that's there, you're his child. If that's there, you can have assurance. If that's there, your confidence will be rising to speak before God. Frankness, openness, freedom of speech, especially before a person of rank. That's what the word in Greek means, parrhesia. Especially speaking this before a person of rank. Now, if I fudge and spin the truth with you, and you're not of any rank, think how easy that's going to be. Think how strong the impulse is going to be for me to do that with God and give him all my excuses. But we have frankness. Wouldn't it be nice to live this way? Paul says, have no anxiety about anything. And that's one of those verses we all read in the Bible and think, that's just idealistic. Nobody can attain that. Nobody. Have no anxiety about anything. I'm not saying that all anxiety arises from this, but a lot of it does, and perhaps most of it does. That we just never feel free to be frank and open with our God. Because he's always disappointed with us. We want to play things down and call it humility. I'll just stay on the outskirts of things. I don't want to get in too far into the fellowship because people will discover all my nasty secrets. Well, that's playing out with God too, you know. I don't want to get too familiar with God because he'll discover all the bad things in me. But here, when it's based on God's love for us, because we're coming to that in John, he's bringing us there. Where does this love come from? By knowing that he first loved us. By knowing he first loved us. He loved me when I was at my worst. He knows all my secrets, everything. Here I am again, Lord. I have been playing the stupid one, putting on the leaves, hiding in the bushes. No, instead of that, we have frankness, openness, freedom of speech, especially before a person of rank, and to do so with courage and boldness. Now, we can be Christians and not have these things, like, you know, a free conscience, freedom of speech, and frankness and openness with the Lord. But why would we want to not have these things? We can be Christians and not have assurance, but why would we not want to have these things? And really, our new nature wants to love. The devil, the world, our own flesh, put up barriers to that love. And sometimes they're very subtle deceptions. If you love that person and you show it, you say it, you're going to confirm them in their sin. Go ahead and try it. See what happens. But be patient. Be patient. Go ahead and try it. So, with our fulfilling the royal law of love, it doesn't save us, but it breeds confidence and competence in us to live more lovingly and joyfully. And it aims at much higher endeavor as a Christian. We don't just say, I've done enough. I don't want to be one of these people who are prominent in the church. I just want to, you know, sit on the outskirts. I want to, you know, just be kind of there when I want to be. Pop in and pop out as I want to be. And I'm happy enough to be a one-talent man. Happy enough. I haven't done anything wrong. I'm giving the talent back to the master. Yeah. Who wants to be there? What true child of God does want to be there? Nothing could tell you more clearly than that, that you have serious cause to wonder if you are of the truth. But there's something above this too, or not above it, but that goes with it. Something with it in particular that John says. If we have confidence before God, you know what's going to happen? We're going to pray. We're going to ask him things. And I don't mean just, you know, at prayer meetings when we're all sort of, by the culture, helping each other. Then that's a good thing. That's how we learn to pray and so forth. But I mean, you just don't pray to a fairy tale, do you? Oh, unicorn, please make my car fly today. Nobody does that. But we'll pray more because we'll know God more vitally. And that's what John draws out. Whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. We keep his commandments. We're working at our salvation. We're at peace with him. We're confident. And we don't have all this nasty, cluttered up communication with him where we're trying to fake him out. I'm better than you think. Let me persuade you instead of him persuading me that I'm right in his sight. We're doing these things that are pleasing. He's pleased with how we're working out our salvation. This is an entirely different environment from which we may be used to living. God is pleased with me, and I'm going to ask, and I'm going to have assurance he'll answer. We do the things that are pleasing in his sight. And lest we forget it or go off track, and we can do it quickly, and that's why John has to say it again. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Okay, that's doctrinal. But more than doctrinal, it's vital. It's believing in a person. It's not just believing in a system of written words. Strictly speaking, the Bible didn't save anybody. Bible testifies to the one who saves us. Christ saves us, not the Bible, Christ. So if you believe in the name of his Son, that encompasses the Bible, and you have reverence for God's word. One of the ways he makes his ways and will and so forth known to us, through the Bible, with special revelation, telling us about Jesus. He speaks to us through nature, general revelation. But that just tells us that there is a God and that he's good and he's powerful and he's wise. Doesn't tell us that we're right with him. The Bible tells us that. So we believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not just believing like I believe there's a chair there, but you're sitting in it, you're committed to it, you're living on it, trusting it. The person of Christ and the work of Christ. And knowing above it all, when the question is asked, why did he do it? The answer is, because he loved me. And then, out of knowing that love, we love one another just as he commanded us. And the one who keeps to this way, keeping his commandments, guarding his commandments, guarding them means not just watching out lest people whittle away at them or pervert them. But it also means people who make them more than what they should be. Those commandments don't save anybody either. Those commandments convict every one of us, but haven't an ounce of power to convert a soul. So guard against making more of God's commandments than we should. He who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. Intensely personal again. The one who loves me, I abide in him. And the one who loves me, he abides in me. Well, how do we know that? By the Spirit he's given to us. The Spirit testifies with our spirits. We are children of God. Oh, I want to live more this way. And I want the Lord to tell me how to do it. Ever said that? I want to have more confidence. I want to have more assurance. I want to please God. Just tell me how to do it, Lord. I need to obey those commandments better. I need to sin less. It's not like God's going to be disappointed when we want to sin less. That's a good aspiration. But we're never going to succeed in that entirely in this life. What do you want me to do? I want you to believe that I have loved you from the foundation of the world. I want you to believe that I've demonstrated, I'm speaking what God's Spirit tells us when we ask that question. I want you to believe that he's demonstrated that love by giving his son to die for you. I want you to believe that he sent his other comforter, the Holy Spirit, to dwell in you so that when your heart gets agitated with false guilt, the Spirit of truth leads you out of that darkness and bondage. The Spirit he has given us. Assurance is great. Confidence is great. All this is great, but nothing compared with having his Spirit living in us and guiding us and prompting us into the truth that sets us free. Free. We were made for freedom. We were made for freedom from guilt, from sin, from corruption. We were made to be free for love. And there's no reason why we shouldn't. Everything he's given us enables, inclines, empowers us to do so. Amen.